Welcome to the North Rock Church Podcast. For more great content and updates, visit northrockchurch.com. Enjoy the message.
Good morning. So we're finishing up a series on seasons. You know, I was reminded today by Travis that the weather's about to change. What was it, 35 degrees this week? Hit a high of 35? Is that right? What day is that? Okay. You guys ready for the seasons to change? I don't know. That feels a little chilly to me. Although April said it's hot in here, so maybe she'll like that. We all go through seasons in life. And as we've been exploring that theme over the last 3 weeks, we've explored that not just personally, but corporately as a community. And so this morning I want to ask the question: what does it look like when you find yourself in a season of disruption, and how can we look at that with a lens that sees the redemptive work that God's doing, even when things begin to feel a little disorienting? Before we get into that, though, I want to pray, and then we will tuck in. Okay. So, God, we thank you that you reveal yourself, you disclose yourself to us, that you speak, and that your word goes out, and it does not come back void. And in fact, God, we thank you that that word has a name, because it's a person, and that person has a name, and that name is Jesus. And that name, Jesus, has meaning, for it means God saves. And so we give you praise this morning. That you do a work, that your word is your work, and that work is salvation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So I want to talk with you about the seasons of disruption, and I want to look at the story of Israel. I want to kind of chart with you the story of Israel and God's people in the Old Testament, and I want to look at how their journey with God begins to become a story that we can inhabit together collectively as well as individuals, and will give meaning to even the disruptive seasons of our life. I want to look at Israel's story in particular through what's recounted in Kings and in Chronicles and in the prophets, how they were established in the land, how they became divided, how that then turned into exile, and then how they returned, okay? So I want to begin by looking at the best of times. In 1 Kings, we hear the house Solomon, the son of David, has a dream. And in that dream, he prays to God. He says, "So give your servant a discerning heart to govern your people and to distinguish between right and wrong." Solomon was the inheritor of the legacy of David, and he wasn't content to just sit with that, but he wanted to build on that. And so as a result, wealth began to pour into his treasury, allowing Solomon to fulfill God's promise to David to build a temple to house the Ark of the Covenant. And to do so, he launched a donation drive, okay, that netted 5,000 gold, 10,000 silver talents, roughly 100 million in today's currency. This was the fulfillment of a promise that was made by God to David to build the temple so that God's presence would be demonstrated in the midst of Jerusalem. Now, when the project was finished, let me just show you here. Solomon's empire began to expand. And so if you can see here, the more orange territory in Palestine was the territory of Israel before David became king, and then David built on it, and then Solomon expanded it up all the way up to the Euphrates and down into Egypt. And that was what began to allow the Jerusalem to prosper. Now, when the project was finished, a citadel of white and gold had been risen over Jerusalem. The temple built by Solomon would become the spiritual center of Jerusalem. And at the same time, the king built a ring of strongholds to protect his kingdom, with fortresses in Megiddo, Hazor, and Gezer. He was kind of known as a builder. He was a real estate guy, I guess. And he built up that whole surrounding area. And as a result, Israel became known throughout the region. They kind of had a big name in the territory, the surrounding territory. Solomon's temple attracted many visitors, including the Queen of Bathsheba, the Queen of Sheba. This is a painting that depicts that rulers would come and give homage. The temple was kind of considered one of the great wonders of the world. This was really, honestly, the best of times. It was the golden age of Israel's life as a nation. More wealth, more land, more prosperity than they had ever known before, and, as the story goes on, that they would ever know after. One of the things that began to happen as a result of the prosperity that existed during this time is a theology emerged within Israel, and we can find it in the Psalms and in some of the prophets, and what is what we term Zion theology. This is different than Zionist theology. This is in the Old Testament. It's this idea that God inhabits his temple, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is prosperity, right? If God resides in Jerusalem, in Zion, Jerusalem was built on the mountain that was called Zion, and as a result, they kind of equated the two. Zion and Jerusalem is like saying the same thing. As long as we have Zion, as long as we have Jerusalem, as long as we have the temple, then we have God's presence. And if that's true, then we will prosper as a nation. Does that make sense? This is what Zion theology looks like. And it's actually a pretty redemptive and powerful and moving vision. Look at Psalm 46. This might be familiar with you. In Psalm 46, verses 1 through 7, here is a really good depiction of a healthy, redemptive theology of Zion. God is our refuge and strength and ever-present help in trouble. You familiar with this? Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gave way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam and the mountains quake with their surging. There is a river whose stream made glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. God is within her. She will not fail. Do you see that? God will help her at break of day. Nations are in uproar, kingdoms fall. He lifts his voice, the earth melts. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. So this is an example, and you can find this all throughout the Old Testament, an example of this idea that as long as we have that God's presence is with us, then we will flourish. Now, there is a kind of destructive or component to this, though, that we see over time, that while this has always remained true, Israel then, as a nation, began to think to themselves, well, as long as we got the city, we're untouchable. We're bulletproof. That it wasn't so much their trust in God, but it became their trust in this beautiful building that had been established under Solomon's reign, and the city with its big walls that demonstrated that God was here, that showed that even if everything seems to be falling apart around us, we're good, we're golden, right? Are you tracking with me? And so as a result, God begins to say, hey, you have shifted your eyes, your vision, away from your hope and moved it towards temporal things. We talked about Solomon's kind of reign as being the golden age. It's unfortunately, after Solomon, it all begins to start to fall apart. So we have, and this is where we get into disruption. After Solomon, you start having backbiting, infighting, there's assassination attempts, these are all stories that are kind of recounted in Kings and Chronicles, and then into the prophets, where you have wars fighting over who's going to reign, who's going to be king, and as a result, Israel, the nation, divides. It's what we call the two nations era. And it divides between north and south. You had the kingdom of Israel in the north and the kingdom of Judah in the south. The kingdom of Israel in the north was built and centered around the Samaria, and in the south it was built and centered around Jerusalem. And over a period of time after in the 900s, there's so much disruption, there's so much fighting, there's so much contentiousness that God begins to say, you know what? I need to shake some of this up. This isn't going. You aren't living into who you're called to be. For Israel was always intended to be a nation that God blessed in order that they might be a blessing. But the more they began to think about their privilege and their privileged status, the more they began to hoard that blessing and say that we have this all figured out. And as a result, you see disruption emerge. So the first big disruption happens in 722 when the empire of Assyria in the north comes down and threatens and ultimately conquers the kingdom of Israel, wipes them out, disperses everybody, takes over that land. Israel in the north no longer existed in 722. Then, if you look a little bit later, you have in 586, the Babylonians out east. They're a new empire that is even bigger and more pronounced than Assyria, come through and wipe out what remains in the south. And at that point, they take all the remnants of Israel as a people, the Jewish people, into exile. They take them back home. We'll get to that in a second. So you have Israel in the north conquered, Judah in the south conquered, and in the midst of this, God is raising up his prophets. If you look in the Old Testament and you look at all those books of the prophets, this is the period of time that God begins to speak to his people through his prophets and give them explanation of what's going on. In fact, in Isaiah early on, when Israel in the north is about to be wiped out, Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, gives a picture of what is transpiring. He says in Isaiah 51, or chapter 5, verses 1 through 7, this is what we call the Song of the Vineyard. He gives a visual picture of what's happening. He says, I will sing for the one I love a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest of vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a wine press as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. Now, you dwellers in Jerusalem and people of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done for my vineyard that I have done for it? When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad? Now I will tell you what I am going to do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it will be destroyed. I will break down its wall, and it will be trampled. I will make it a wasteland, neither pruned nor cultivated, and briars and thorns will grow there. I will command the clouds not to rain on it. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the nation of Israel, and the people of Judah are the vines he delighted in. And he looked for justice, but saw bloodshed, for righteousness, but heard cries of distress. Here we have a picture of God's people wrestling with what appeared to them like the loss of favor as they were conquered by one empire after another. They were looking for explanation. How could this be? How would God even let this happen? After all, we have Zion. After all, we have Jerusalem. After all, we have the temple. Doesn't that mean we're destined to flourish? And so, as we mentioned, as Babylon sweeps through from the east, it takes the best and the brightest of all the remaining of God's people there in the Palestinian area, and it removes them, sends them into exile to out east to Babylon. This is what we call the period called the exile. A period where of disruption beyond belief. Because not only did Israel in the north and Judah in the south get conquered, but Jerusalem was destroyed, the temple was thrown down, and everyone was carted away to live as strangers in a strange land. That's disruption. And in the midst of this, God's people began to wrestle with their identity. How could this happen, they asked. How is this even possible? It just looks like nothing but wreckage. God, are we still your people? Do we still have your favor? What does it look like for us to be faithful when we don't even have our own land anymore? In Micah, we read something pretty interesting. Micah, another prophet, was wrestling with this and articulates kind of the spirit of the time. What misery is mine? I am like one who gathers summer fruit at the gleaning of the vineyard. There's that image again. There is no cluster of grapes to eat, none of the early figs that I crave. The faithful have been swept from the land. Not one upright person remains. Everyone lies in wait to shed blood. They hunt each other with nets. Both hands are skilled in doing evil. The ruler demands gifts. The judge accepts bribes. The powerful dictate what they desire. They all conspire together. The best of them is like a briar. The most upright, worse than a thorn hedge. The day God visits you has come. The day your watchmen sound the alarm. Now is the time of your confusion. But then, he says in verse 7, but as for me, I watch in hope for the Lord. I wait for my God, my Savior. My God will hear me. 2 weeks ago, when Chad preached his message, he talked about what it looks like to be watching for the redemptive work that God is up to. To be watchmen on the wall, looking for the return, looking for what God is doing, to have eyes to see what even in spite of everything else, how God could be moving. And I was moved by that message, and it got me thinking. It reminded me of what God does with his people again and again and again. And it's this idea of the remnant. And I want to declare this morning to you that the remnant remains. What do I mean by the remnant? So at every point in Israel's story, God preserves for himself a remnant. God is always choosing and electing and drawing from all of Ur, he chooses Abraham, and from between Jacob and Esau, he picks Jacob, and from Judah, from all his brothers, the tribe of Judah, he flourishes. David amongst all his brothers, and God is always calling forward this idea of his people, and he always is preserving a remnant. Now the problem happens is that when that remnant, God's people, begin to think of themselves as privileged, then everything starts to go a little bit haywire because they forget that God's action in choosing and drawing people out and calling them to himself and giving them a name and establishing them in the land was always so that they would point with their lives. That they would point. He says, for my name's sake, I am doing this. And he says, I want you to point with your life as a people to who God is and what he's up to. I want to bless you in not for your own sake, but so that you might be a blessing, that grace would extend to more and more. And so no matter how many times God then has to disrupt the comfortable living, He does it in order that he might preserve for himself and his namesake a group of people who would continue to live a life that witnesses to the goodness and beauty of God. And so in Israel, we begin, or in Isaiah, even there, when everything's starting to go haywire, you start hearing notes of this idea of the remnant again. Once more, a remnant of the kingdom of Judah will take root below and bear fruit above. For out of Jerusalem will come a remnant, and out of Mount Zion a band of survivors. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Or here in Micah, again, we see in chapter 4, it says, "In that day, declares the Lord, I will gather the lame, I will assemble the exiles, and those I have brought to grief. I will make the lame my remnant, those driven away a strong nation. The Lord will rule over them in Mount Zion from that day and forever. As for you, watchtower of the flock, stronghold of daughter Zion, the former dominion will be restored to you. Kingship will come to daughter Jerusalem." Here we have this promise that God will, even in this exile that they are going through, he will preserve a remnant for himself, and he will reestablish the people, and he will even reestablish a king who will rule over them. They will be in the land, God's presence will be in their midst, and his anointed will bring peace and justice. And so Israel begins to rethink their life. They begin to rethink what it means to be the people of God. And while they're in exile, we start to get hints of a new vision of what it means to be God's people. They begin to talk about a suffering servant. And they begin to picture, maybe we are suffering right now so that we might be a servant, blessed to be a blessing, that we might extend the God's shalom, not just for ourselves, but in the lands that we are inhabiting. And that suffering servant, that imagery, begins to percolate in their midst. And then, some 400 years later, they begin to see that dream bear fruit. One of the things that we do as Christians is we see that this story that we read about in the Old and the New Testament isn't just a story about God's people. We claim that that story is also a story about who we are. But even more than that, we recognize that it's not just a story about Israel back then, us right now, but it's ultimately a story about Jesus. That somehow, beyond all hope, Jesus comes into the world and takes our story. He takes the story of Israel. He makes it his own. And he carries it to fulfillment. Are you with me? He is the true Israelite. He is the true faithful partner. And so when he comes at just the right time, the New Testament tells us, he bursts on the scenes. And he goes into the wilderness, almost as if to go into exile. And then he comes back across the Jordan. And he begins to reestablish and fulfill all of God's promises. In John chapter 1, we are told, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God." And then a little bit later, it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us." And that word dwelt, that's translated dwelt in English, is literally the word tabernacle. It's the sign of God's presence in the midst of his people. Do you see? He's the true temple. He's the true theology of Zion. And so the people that were privileged enough to witness that event of God's coming in Christ began to rethink all their story and the story of their history. And they began to go out recognizing this word has to be extended. It can't be held on. It's not privilege, but it's responsibility that we must bear this word into the world because it's a word of grace. And so they began to proclaim that we are saved by grace. And in Romans chapter 11, one of the people of Israel, Paul himself, wrestles with the question of the legacy of his people, his life, who he comes from. And he asks the question, how come, if they are God's people, how come some of us haven't responded yet to this gracious word of Jesus? And in chapter 11, he says this, I ask then, did God reject his people? By no means. I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. Don't you know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he appealed to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars. I am the only one left and they are trying to kill me. And what was God's answer to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And so too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. And if by grace, then it cannot be based on works. And if it were, grace would no longer be grace. So then he goes on and he says, so if we are saved by grace, then we are not for our own sake, but we must become then a means of grace for the sake of others. And so when he looks at the story of Israel, his own people, he says, again I ask, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. But if their transgression means riches for the world, and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their full inclusion bring? In other words, as God preserved himself a remnant, that grace went out so that grace would extend to more and more people to the glory of God, as it says in 2 Corinthians. And so that God is doing a work of redemption, that he is restoring what was lost, broken, and exiled, and establishing it in his land, but not on some premise of a man-made thing, but on his very life himself, the life of his son, given the word made flesh. This is the good news of the gospel. The reason why I took all that time to tell you this is because I think that then when you put on lenses of the gospel, when you put on the lens of grace, it helps you better to interpret what's going on, even in the midst when things are very disruptive, even when it feels like exile, like death. There is a word that is being spoken of resurrection. Chad mentioned some of the staff and some of the teams here at North Rock have been going around over the last month speaking to our churches in the Gateway District of Foursquare. Six states we've been covering, doing these regional gatherings where we gather together our pastors and our churches, and we talk to them about what, and ask the question, the discerning question, what is God up to in your region, in your area, in your state, in your city, in your neighborhood, and how can you be partnering with it? Now, let me tell you, it's not always a fun conversation, because right now, in the church in North America, It's seen better days. It's golden days. These are not its golden days, let's just say it that way. I think the statistics right now are every month we close about 100 to 200 churches around the country, every month. And if you look around at North Rock, you go, oh yeah, I can see this. It doesn't feel like we're killing it right now, does it? But it's not just us. It's happening everywhere. And it's destabilizing. It's disorienting. We can remember when it wasn't like this. But the call that we here at North Rock feel committed to is to look at the life of Jesus, to inhabit his story, and to proclaim it to the world. And what I'd like to suggest is that just like with Israel, there, even if it feels like we're just barely holding on sometimes, God is preserving a remnant. And when he preserves that, it's for a reimagining of who we might be together. I was encouraged this last couple weeks because I don't know if you've picked up on this, but stories are coming out of Iran right now about the church's growth in Iran. Have you heard about this? That in a region of the country that has been locked down against the Christian message, the gospel, there are house churches flourishing right now, and they're being led by women. And this isn't a new thing, you guys. If you look at the history of the Christian movement worldwide, in fact, prior to this, the place where it was most so Iran right now is the most explosive growth in Christianity right now. But prior to that, you know where it was? China. House churches, all underground, where they're not allowed to worship publicly. Right? And before that, it was communist Soviet Union, and before that, and before that, and before that, the story repeats itself. And it got me asking this question. You know, a lot of times we say we are so fortunate to live in a country where we can worship publicly, right? But let me ask you this. What would happen if we couldn't anymore? Would North Rock still exist? Huh? Yeah, I think so. I mean, here, it's probably more nuanced than that. I think for some of us, it would still exist. For those who have found connection and life and friendship, Christian friendship in each other's homes, who worship together, who pray together, who serve together in a connected life, then if North Rock's weekend services went away, the church would still persist. But for others who just come on the weekends and just experience a weekend service, then it might feel like it ends. I'm wondering, and I want to imagine with you this morning, that maybe God's just calling us to rethink what it means to be church together and what it means to be connected and to live a life of mission where our whole lives point to Jesus. Do you with me here? And that's why we are always talking about getting, that it's, we love our worship service. We do. But this is just the touch point for the greater church and its connected life throughout the week. And if you, I'm just telling you as a pastor here, if all you've experienced so far of North Rock is the weekend service, cool, good. But there's more. And we want to invite you to be a part of that and to respond to God's faithfulness in your midst and weave you together with other fellow friends and journeyers in this life of faith so that together grace might be, the floodgates might break open again. You know what? Maybe, what would happen if we no longer thought that people can hear the gospel by coming to a weekend service? What if we started thinking the way they're going to hear is by us going to tell them? Maybe there's something new. Maybe God's pruning back some of North American Christianity away from its emphasis on big buildings and big production and and the golden days and helping the church reimagine itself as it journeys faithfully with him. For he is faithful to the end. As our worship team comes up, Micah affirms this in speaking out about the remnant. He said, you know, Micah's the one who said, I'm going to keep a watch out. I'm going to keep looking. I'm going to be hopeful. But as for me, I watch and hope for the Lord. I wait for God, my Savior. My God will hear me. Micah then affirms, he said this. He says in chapter 7, verses 18 and 20, who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea. You will be faithful to Jacob and show love to Abraham. And by that he means all their inheritance. As you pledged on oath to our ancestors in days long ago. Friends, to this we say, amen. Let's stand and close with worship. And as we do, let me pray for us. God, we thank you that you move in mysterious and sometimes unfathomable ways. You do things just different than we would all oftentimes plan. But because we have seen your heart on display in Christ, no one would have seen that the Messiah come in that kind of way. Give his life as ransom for many. Sacrificial life poured out on the cross. But because we've also seen his resurrection, we take hope. We recognize that exile is only temporary, and that there is life on the other side of death, and that you are even using these disruptive times, to renew a vision in your church so that we would give our lives away as our Lord and Savior did for us. We pray this in Jesus' name, and we worship you. Amen. So we close our service this morning with a response to that gracious word that was spoken to us in Jesus by praying a prayer of response. If you heard something this morning that was good news, and I invite you to respond together with us as a community as we pray these words. Lord Jesus, I invite you into my life. I believe that you died on the cross for my sin and rose from the grave 3 days later. I receive forgiveness for every failure and sin in my life and give to you the right to direct my life from this day forward. I dedicate myself to learning the Scripture, living in fellowship with God's people, following you in water baptism. In Jesus' name I pray and trust. Amen. Hey, if you prayed that prayer for the first time, we'd love to meet you. Otherwise, receive this blessing. Go from this place knowing that God is always better than you thought. The love of Jesus is deeper than you know. And the Spirit is everywhere, working the wonders of mercy. Friends, go in peace. See you next week.
Thanks for listening to the North Rock Church Podcast. For more information about our church and upcoming events, check us out at northrockchurch.com, or you can find us on Facebook or Instagram.